And this morning, it is my honor to introduce our plenary speaker. Dr. Joshua Swamidas is an associate professor in the Laboratory and Genomic Medicine Division at Washington University, St. Louis. Joshua is an anteater through and through, if some of you know what I mean. He received multiple degrees from the University of California, Irvine, bachelor's, master's, MD, and PhD. In biological sciences and computer sciences, early on as an undergraduate, he already had the idea to do interdisciplinary work, and therefore, he was majoring in biological sciences, computer sciences as such. He currently researches on using computational methods to solve problems at the intersection of medicine, chemistry, and biology. Joshua is an extremely accomplished and prolific researcher who has authored over 150 peer-reviewed articles and received multiple prestigious grants, including from the National Institute of Mental Health, the John Templeton Foundation, the National Library of Medicine. He is a sought-after speaker on the topics of origins, artificial intelligence, and more. He writes extensively on Peaceful Science, a website that he founded and launched to advance a civic practice of science, to seek dialogue by fostering interdisciplinary scholarship with science and public to encourage conversation around the grand question of what does it mean to be human? In his recent book, The Genealogical Adam and Eve, Joshua hypothesized the traditional account is somewhat true, with the origins of Adam and Eve taking place alongside evolution. And many of us attended Joshua's workshop yesterday with thought-provoking ideas, and I think his excitement was quite evident. And as part of an apology in a past experience, ASA had asked Joshua to lead the workshop yesterday, as well as give a plenary in this ASA meeting, specifically speaking of his own experience about race and science. So this morning, Joshua will speak on the scientist and the questions of race and justice. Would you join me in warmly welcoming Josh Swamidas?
Thanks a lot for having me. I don't know who that guy is that she was introducing. He sounds really impressive. I don't know. I'm a little bit, I'm just a regular person. It's a real privilege to be here. I have to say that I've really grown greatly my love for the ASA and the organization that this is. I think this is really the most important organization at the intersection of faith and science. It's the only professional organization. I guess we can talk about the Canadian one too, right? So I know you guys are here too. I'm kind of grouping it together. I was asked to talk about some of my experiences with race and science. And if you'll notice in my CV, race wasn't mentioned once. I studied medicine and did my PhD in computer science, and I do computational biology. I'm a Californian through and through. Well, I mean, my parents are from India. I was born here in Orange County. I actually just spent time with my family up in Orange County before coming down here. And what do I do in my research? Well, this is a slide just kind of explaining some of the grants I've had and things that I've done. Most of my work has been using artificial intelligence or deep learning, if you've ever heard of that, to understand how chemicals become toxic. So it's really important when we think about how we make new types of drugs. And it turns out that deep learning is a really great way to predict how drugs get metabolized by your liver, and then if they're toxic afterwards, in ways that are really hard to do experimentally. And so this becomes really useful in how we design new types of drugs. And so a lot of my funding from the NIH and from industry has been around developing those methods. But I got curious about lots of things. That's kind of part of my problem. I mean, it's not so much that I wanted to do computational biology, it's just that I kind of fell into it. I got lucky in a lot of ways that the field kind of arose and had all this interest in biology. And I was a medical doctor, but then I also liked the program. And with that, you know, I just tend to be a bit of an omnivore and stuff. So I'm not a geneticist, but a lot of the work I've done has ended up being really useful in studying the human genome. And I've gotten some cool opportunities to contribute into that area. And then more recently, I'm in a pathology department. And so we have all these access to slides or images of slides. And one of the most exciting projects that I have, and probably the first one that will actually hit the clinic probably later this year, is we've been able to look at biopsies from kidneys that people are thinking about whether or not to transplant or not, and give pathologists better tools to figure out if it's a kidney that's healthy enough to transplant. And if you know anyone who's needed a kidney transplant, this is like a major impact on your life to actually be able to no longer have to be on dialysis and to be able to get out of that and to actually be able to just have a surgery and then just be on medication now and not actually have to be going in and having dialysis all the time. And we really think that this can improve or increase the number of kidneys available just so we can better measure which ones are healthy. So I'm really excited about that. And it's really been a privilege to do this. It's all been happening at WashU, which is a key part of the story. So I'm from California, somehow I ended up at Washington University. The red circle there is the building I work in now. I've worked in a couple different buildings here, but that building is the Genome Center. It's a genome institute where a good part of the human genome was sequenced from the very first draft. I mean, now they're sequenced everywhere. And it's kind of a cool historic place to be. And you can see all those big tall buildings there. That's the Washington University School of Medicine, or just the hospital, Barnes Jewish Hospital. It's this really cool place. I mean, I went to UCI, which is a great school. WashU, I was just really fortunate to get offered a faculty position there. It's an Ivy League level school in the middle of the Midwest. I never imagined I'd be in the Midwest, but you know, when I first moved there, I ended up living walking distance from that building in this little tiny bubble. It was great. And so I was this transplant from California in this place. Now, I'm Indian. One of the weird things about coming into St. Louis is that there isn't that many Asians there. There's not that many Indians. It's really a city that's defined by white people and black people. And that gives you some advantages if you're Indian, you know, because white people see you as kind of white, right? And I got dark skin too, you know, I'm a dark-skinned Indian. And so, you know, black people can kind of get along with me too. Some people call us like the black Asians. But better than that, you know, there's like, you know, all this like these difficult conversations about race. I mean, might even be difficult for some people to talk about, but the great thing about being Indian is no one can really blame you, right? You're kind of external to it. And that's kind of the joy of being an Indian in St. Louis, because you can kind of look around at all this conflict that's there and you're like, well, you know, it's not my fault. And that's kind of how I really entered St. Louis, and I was there for many years. Now, something happened in 2014. There was a kid in Ferguson who was shot. And I have to say that had a really shaping experience on our city. And it had me starting to think, and there was a key point where I started to think about things a little differently. It was actually when I was listening to the police officer who shot Michael Brown on an interview towards the end of it, and he said that he wasn't losing any sleep about what happened. If he had to do it all over again, that's exactly what he would do. And that just shocked me. Because I was thinking, wow, that is, like, even if you go to war and you pull the trigger on people, like, you know, veterans are losing sleep over that. Even if it was entirely justified, this guy isn't losing sleep over it. And I just started to look at myself and I realized there was something really broken about me too. Because in the entire lead up to that, I was really asking maybe the wrong questions. I was asking whether or not Michael Brown was a perfect person. You know, he might have been caught with some petty shoplifting beforehand. And that just seemed, well, you know, maybe he deserved it. That's kind of like what was the logic going on in my head. I don't know if I ever put it quite that way. But when I thought about it, I realized, you know what? This kid didn't do anything that deserved getting shot. I mean, we're all sinners, right? We all do what's wrong, but nothing that he did caused that. And I just realized it just kind of hit me that that I was missing something. Started thinking about it a lot. And 2017 was the year before Martin Luther King's assassination, the 50-year anniversary of it. And so there's a group of us, we started reading through Martin Luther King's writings together. And about 2 weeks into it, something else happened. Now, this didn't really hit the national news, so you probably don't know about it, but there was another really significant incident in St. Louis. There was another black man who was shot by police officers. And the details aren't important, except for it did not look like it was a very good situation. It ended up going to trial. And then the verdict came back. It's called the Stockley verdict. And all the police officers were acquitted. If you go look into this actually in a systematic way, you find out that in almost every case, police officers are acquitted. It doesn't matter what the details of the case are. That's just what happens. And people were pretty upset about it. And, you know, when stuff happened with Ferguson, you know, I was still in my bubble, but something had happened over the last 3 years where I realized, you know, this is something I need to think about. And I remember driving home the day after the verdict with my wife, and we just saw the weirdest thing on the way home. We saw, like, literally buses full of police officers going right by our home to this place called Del Mar Boulevard, which I'll show you in just a moment. And they were in riot gear with helmets on, and it was just really strange. You don't really see that. What was going on is that from the county in St. Louis, they were busing in all of these police officers. And that was, I want to know what's going on, really. So against my wife's instructions, at the time I had like a baby that was about 10 months old. So against her instructions, I said, you know, I need to go out and see what's going on. So around like 9:30 or so at night, I kind of walked out on the street just a few hundred yards from my home onto Del Mar, kind of leaving my bubble. I mean, when I say it's my bubble, I mean, that's also where the church is that I went to on Del Mar Boulevard. And I just walked down the street to a place where, you know, it's like an entertainment area. It's a place where I'd often had dinner with my family. We're hung out, and I saw the most crazy sights. They just have a profound impact on me, even now. I saw police officers. This is a photograph taken that night when I was out there. You see people, I mean, police officers lined up like the military. And people just not... They were not, there was no violence. There were the police officers really coming for the fight. And that night, I mean, like it really broke me. Because I'm a scientist. I spent all my time in school learning about all these things. But what does science really have? Let's see if I can get it for you. What does science really offer, you know, the questions of race and justice? You know, that's kind of like the place where me, the scientist, really meets its end. We were reading through Martin Luther King Jr., and there's this really great sermon that he gives that I really recommend listening to or reading. It's called... Paul's Letter to America. And so he's just kind of doing this fictional account of Paul writing to America. And this is a quote from that. And he says, you know, but America, I look at you from far and I wonder if your moral and spiritual progress has been commensurate with your scientific progress. It seems to me that your moral progress lags behind your scientific progress. You know, Martin Luther King wrote so much about science. And he had an incredible respect for it, but there is this also this sense of like there's something more beyond it. And I got to tell you that kind of in the moment of watching this scene play out, I was thankful that there's more to the world than science, even though I didn't have it. And it really brought me into a different sort of relationship with my city. So this is a census map of St. Louis. That right there is called Del Mar Boulevard. That's the line that the protests were on. And the green dots up here are people who are black, and the white ones down here, I mean, the blue ones down there are the people who are white. And it's weird that there's a divide there like that, isn't there? And this is by race, but if you look at home values, you see the same thing. If you see crime, basically almost any demographic factor you look at, you'll see this scar going through St. Louis. And why did that happen? Well, it turns out that St. Louis is a segregated city. Even when, 50 years previous to this, there was a civil rights movement and we desegregated and made it legal for us to integrate and live in the same places. What happened in St. Louis is that we got really creative about how to still segregate one another. And so this is one of the places where they invented redlining, where they would not give loans to African Americans, home loans, except in particular areas. And they would steer people in ways and just make sure that even though it was now legal to live together as family, that we would still live together apart. And what's so striking to me is how those decisions made not in like the ancient past of like hundreds and hundreds of years ago, but things that had happened, just decades ago, had such a profound influence on me in shaping how I saw things. So you can see here that's where my church was. That's also where the protests were. This right here is where my house was at the time. This is where my office was at the time, and that's where the office is now. It's this little tiny bubble. And that bubble was enough for me to just isolate myself from the reality around me. And so I was in one side of St. Louis, like really, literally just a stone's throw away. But I didn't see it as my city. I realized that one of the issues that happened for me through this is I realized, okay, I'm an Indian, but St. Louis is my adopted home. And if I'm gonna care about St. Louis, it's not gonna be about one side of it. I think I care about both sides, and I don't even really understand why it is this way. And I wanna really learn more about it. And like I said, I'm not a scholar of race. I'm not an expert on this, but it really brought me to a lot of questions about race. I have to say, one thing that I started noticing in a much more stark way was when I went to conferences in science and realizing how few African Americans there were. It was starting to get really uncomfortable. When I look at the ASA now, there's actually some real diversity here. In a way that wasn't there when I went in 2018. When I went there, it just seemed like it was an entirely white community. And to be clear, this is not an attack on the ASA. I mean, I know that this is downstream of other issues, and it's complicated and all that, but I have to say that there's this thing about me that really started to wonder about it. I think about science like it's a cathedral where I go to worship God. But it's a segregated cathedral where a large part of the church can't come and worship here. And I just wanted, I don't know I have the solutions, but I do know that I want something better than this. Can I say amen to that? I just want something better than this. This really started to hit me in really personal ways too. So this is my wife. She's beautiful, isn't she? I definitely married up in the world. Oh, I'm sorry. I keep on hitting it down here. She's my better half. If you get a chance to meet her, you'll understand exactly why. It's not just that she's prettier than I am. She's from St. Louis. I mean, so I ended up kind of accidentally, and so it's not where I planned to be. That's where God took me. I met my wife there in 2013, and we got married. And she loves me better than I probably deserve to be loved. But, you know, being in a marriage that is quote unquote interracial, which is weird because I never really saw it that way. But that's how I found out other people saw it. It was interesting in St. Louis. And I think one of the things that started making me realize this more is that there's the outrage that my wife would express at things that were just normal for me. An example of this was, and when I looked at it, I'm like, yeah, actually, that is really outrageous. Why am I used to this? An example was, and my in-laws love me and care about me a great deal, and I'm not going to be specific about the details because this is just like one of those things that's just very normal and I expect it, but it made my wife outraged. We have kids that are, you know, half white, half Indian, right? And my wife went and picked up some, you know, books from the library, and one of the books, you know, is just one of those, like, you know, simple children's books that has like vegetables naming, right? You know, when you have little kids, you know, that these things end up becoming very, very interesting to other kids because, like, oh, that's a blueberry or that's like a banana, that simple thing. And the key thing about this book, though, is that it had a lot of non-white kids presenting the fruit, okay? And one of my in-laws came up and saw that and saw it as a political statement of like just like being overly woke and saying, you know, the world doesn't look like this. Everyone knows that. Why is that the case? And my wife was outraged. She's like, that's what my family looks like. And I realized, you know, it's just a simple thing. It didn't have a huge impact on my life, to be clear. And it was interesting, though, how that just that basic kind of awareness, the world does not always look like us. And it doesn't look like my children often. And it doesn't look like me when I read books. And how I'm actually thankful now that when my children look at media now, that maybe they can actually see people that look like them. And how that was seen as a political statement. To be clear, that I think it was just an awareness. That in-law actually ended up buying us a children's book that Christmas that was very interracial. But it was like kind of that casual dismissiveness that happened. Now, I don't actually post photos on social media very often about my work. I'm pretty public right now, and I don't usually post it. But occasionally I do, and I posted this photo online. And I got a response that's actually not that atypical. But once again, it just really hit me really personally. And also one of these things that got my wife really outraged. So what happened was, this person took this photo of me that I posted and basically was bothered by the fact that I was in an interracial marriage. I mean, in today's day and age, right? And what is interesting about this, though, for me, as I was reading this, and I wasn't actually that offended. If you're wondering, like, wait a minute, that person actually liked it. I actually liked it. I'm the one who liked it. Because I'm thinking, you know, racism is out there. It's actually really great that this person's actually saying something about it. Maybe we can actually make some progress together, right? So I kind of engaged him a little bit. And you can see I also kind of removed his name from this because, I'm not trying to hurt anyone at all. This is just what happened. And you know, it kind of got worse actually as things went on. This is what he said next. He said that, let's not play coy. Many Indo-European genes are recessive. And as Europeans continue to intermarry and subsequently interbreed, those recessive genes will and are, for all intents and purposes, disappearing. And the various races of our human species are rapidly reversing their progress towards speciation and are now instead emerging. And this is well understood, if not socially acceptable, to the point that I'm pointing it out. And I wonder what the evolutionary purpose is for someone in possession of such recessive genes. And this is a white guy, to be clear. For being concerned about their visible continuation. Now, I just want to be clear, this is not that extreme of a statement. If this seems that extreme to you, you haven't been paying attention. It turns out this sort of thinking is pretty common right now. It's probably more common now than it was 10 years ago. What struck me about this conversation wasn't so much that this guy said it, but I noticed as I was reading it is that there's actually a lot of pseudoscience here. I also noticed that there's a lot of value statements, and this was actually in a faith science group. This guy, I don't know if he was a Christian or not, but it was like a faith science group. What struck me about it was that I was the only one engaging with him on it, which was really weird. And then something else weird happened. I was engaging him pretty kindly, talking about it as an informed, dark-skinned person who's a scientist. And eventually he blocked me on Facebook. I'm like, what? Wait a minute. You're the one saying this stuff. I should be blocking you. that's surprising, right? I think what struck me about this is that, you know, this is an opportunity to engage. It turns out a lot of this stuff really is occurring on these online communities. But why is it? I just wondered so much, why aren't other people engaging? Now, I got blocked, but one of the people reached out to me afterwards and said what happened really quickly after that is they kicked him out of the group. And that makes me sad. That makes me really sad. Because I think one of the worst things that can happen is when we refuse to talk to one another. I mean, I think this guy's ideas are bad. We shouldn't be threatened by it. We shouldn't be getting rid of it. We need to find ways to engage it. I started thinking a lot more about this in a lot of ways. And one of the things I really came to realize is that race really is a false theory of origins. And a couple things were really helpful to me on this. It's really this idea that the separations between us really stretch very far into the ancient past, and they cause difference in us. And they're so remotely in the past that we have no responsibility for the differences, and that explains why things are different now. That's why it is such a powerful idea. When we look at things like the divide in St. Louis, if we say it's because of race in this fundamental way, it actually absolves us of any responsibility. One of the most helpful ways that I've found to think about this is to really contrast it with chimpanzees and bonobos. This is from Alan Templeton's work, who's at WashU too. I'll just go through this really quickly, but one of the things that he points out is that that there's actually multiple races of chimpanzees. I got to keep on remembering to do this. He points out that there's multiple races of chimpanzees. And so each of these groups is kind of the geographic location of where chimpanzees are, and except for the red one, that's actually a bonobos. And you see a wonder about that divide right there. That's actually a river that separates the chimpanzees where lions are too from the bonobos where there are no lions. And that's one of the reasons why there's some pretty strong differences between bonobos and chimpanzees. Chimpanzees got to be a lot tougher because they got to fend off the lions. And the bonobos can have a lot more food and it's a lot more plentiful. And this leads to a bit more of a gregarious lifestyle. If you want to choose between being a bonobo and being a chimpanzee, you want to be a bonobo. Okay. Unless it's a world of chimpanzees, and I guess you want to be a chimpanzee. One of the things, if you look at this genetically, it turns out that these guys have actually been separated for a very long time in the past, and they really are different, even these different races. And that's actually how it is for the vast majority of biological life on Earth. If you go actually fairly short distances, you'll see different species arise. This is one of the things that's almost unique about humans, is that we are actually all the same species, even though we look really different. We've just been locked in interbreeding across long distances for a very, very long time to the point that we're really just have the same evolutionary fate. So there's this weird thing, like, you know, I'm not an expert in primates. I can't tell you which one of these is a bonobo and which one of these is a chimpanzee. They look really, really similar, but maybe if you're a chimpanzee, you know the difference, but it turns out they really do have behaved very differently. And it is genetically oriented and has to do with long-term separation. And that really is what race is. It's this idea that there's something immutable about the essence of a chimpanzee. It's different than the essence of a bonobo. But that's just not how it is for humans. Most of the differences we see have nothing to do with that. When you start looking at how this is talked about, two, you find out that this is something that really starts to weave through theology. And, oh, you can see the bonobo and the chimpanzee. I mean, I'm not really good at using this the right way. But one of the things that I started to notice was how these questions of origins really start to weave through the questions of race. This is J.T. Tremaine. He runs an organization called Civil Righteousness in St. Louis, where they've been really trying to create more of a Christian engagement on these questions of race. This is what he says, that every people group carries the distinct stamp of divine DNA. I think it's a poetic statement. I don't think he's talking about genetics. Yet we're united in humanity through our shared origins in the first Adam, our shared redemption in the second Adam. It's a statement of like this old history of this old doctrine of monogenesis, which is part of how the church's voice on race was really formed in positive ways. But you see it happen in other places too. So this is Stephen Jay Gould. He writes he didn't write. This is actually a talk he gave on race in the 80s, right after the discovery of mitochondrial Eve. He says that mitochondrial Eve makes us realize that human beings, despite our differences in external appearance, really are members of the same single entity that's had a very recent origin in one place. And there's a kind of biological brotherhood that's more profound than we ever realized. Now, he's right about a lot of things. We are actually really connected to one another much more deeply than we think. But is like 100,000 years ago really that recent? And it turns out mitochondrial Eve doesn't actually tell us that we're that connected. What he's actually happening, though, in this, he's taking a scientific concept that has nothing to do with the theological concept of monogenesis. See, this is a scientist who's an atheist appealing to monogenesis in his argument against race. Isn't that interesting? And so what we find out, really, is that race is both in science and theology. One of the best books that I read recently was by David Unander. Are you here, David? Where are you? Yeah, there you are. I really recommend you to go buy this out-of-print book. So, Dave is a scientist, but there's a history here in the science and the theology. It's really helpful. I just have two more slides, and we'll kind of end there. I got to say that it comes up in other ways too. So Ken Ham is a guy that I disagree with about many things. One of the things that he says about race is that there is no such thing as racial interracial marriage because we're all one race. One of the things I learned as I looked at history is how much fundamentalism was caught up in segregation. They said that segregation was scriptural. And one of the things that I really am thankful about Ken Ham for is how he really fought to make them realize that, no, actually this racism stuff is something that we need to do away with. When I say that, it's really connected to this. It's funny, they both appeal to Acts 17:26. Bob Jones, in 1960, in his Easter address, was really disturbed by Billy Graham in South Africa wanting to have an integrated stadium to preach the gospel to. And so in response to that, he gave a sermon called "Is Segregation Scriptural?" where he basically argued that what it says right here, it says that Paul says that God had made out of one blood all nations of men, but he also fixed the bounds of their habitation. And when nations break out of their boundaries and begin to do things contrary to the purpose of God and the directive will of God, they have trouble. And one of the things that he's talking about integration, he's talking about interracial marriage, and he explicitly talks about immigration. So immigration, integration, and interracial marriage, or miscegenation as they called it. What a weird word, miscegenation. And so, oh yeah. So it's Ken Ham. There is no racial interracial marriage because there's no race, and he appeals to Acts 17. And then there's Bob Jones Sr. in 1960 who says this. And so when I look at this city, I realize that this is not something that's caused by, this divide is not something that can be traced back to genetics in Africa. It's not about long-term separation or the fact that black people like to hang out with black people and white people like to hang out with white people, well, maybe a little bit with that. or something intrinsic about us. There's something far more closer to us, something that maybe we have more, both maybe more responsibility for, but also more ability to change. And I think that's kind of the hopeful thing about really understanding race, is that maybe this world that we've inherited isn't what we have to stick with. Maybe we're not fighting against these fundamental things that can't be changed, even though, my goodness, it doesn't really seem easy to imagine how the kingdom of God can come here. You know, one of the things that I'm really privileged to do is be able to hang out with Christians across the country and also non-Christians across the country talking about stuff. And I often ask them how they imagine heaven. And you can ask a non-Christian this, even though they don't think heaven is real, right? And I got to say that in all these conversations, I've never really encountered a person that imagines heaven as a segregated city. And when I think about the Lord's Prayer, the prayer that we pray, that we pray for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, that is a prayer for integration. You know, one of the things that Martin Luther King talked about that I think is probably one of the most important essays to read is it talks about the ethical demands of integration. He talks about how legally it was going to be possible to integrate, but the really big challenge was going to be to not merely be in the same room with one another, but to actually start acting as if we were in a common brotherhood, that we were actually the same families together. And that wasn't something that they could legislate. And he completely was clear about that. What he was saying is that this is more the ethical demands about, you know, once it's okay for us to live, once the government allows us to live as one people, will we choose to live as one people? Or will we still segregate in our hearts? So it's 55 years after he was assassinated. I think if we're honest with ourselves, we've made progress, haven't we? But we're very, very far from the kingdom of God. And I don't know all the solutions. I don't know how to get there. I'm not blaming you. I'm saying we're in this together. But I really long for the kingdom of God. And I grieve it's not here yet. And I think there's just things that have been lost that we'll never be able to get back. But how sweet it is, those moments when we get to experience the kingdom of God here on earth. So thanks a lot.
Thank you, Joshua, for leading us into such a timely and important conversation. So now we're going to open up for Q&A. Just like last night, Tom and I will run the aisles. You just have to raise your hand and let us know if you have a question. Okay.
Thank you. As Joshua speaking, my mind went back to my home church, and the founding pastor invited an African-American speaker some years ago, soon after the church was started. And he asked him, "So what do you think of my church?" And the African-American pastor said, "Oh, it's great. But there's just one thing. This church does not represent what heaven looks like." And the founding pastor agreed with him, and he made every effort for each service to always ensure that the praise and worship group consisted, was diversified, that the congregation was diversified, that the visiting speakers were of other ethnicities. And he said when he did that, a large percentage of the congregation left the church. It did not matter to the pastor because he wanted his congregation to represent what heaven looks like. And I've been there at that church for just about 3 years, and I have seen the progress the church has made because of the fact that our church is representing heaven. So I just wanted to make that comment as Joshua spoke about the vast, the stark difference and the race population in St. Louis and the dividing line. And even as I went to Tulsa 3 years ago to take up a teaching job, I never heard of the Black Wall Street massacre that took place. It was something that was not spoken of, and I only learned of it last year, I think, when the 100th anniversary was celebrated. Nobody wanted to speak of it. So when I did hear of it from a fellow teacher, I went and researched it. And I'll stop there. It was horrific enough. But I must say that reparations are being made and to remove that dividing line. And I believe that God has brought me to Tulsa for such a time as this to even do what I can as a teacher and also as a minister to see that our world, our congregations reflect what heaven would look like. Thank you.
Could you say a bit more about that so-called Indo-European recessive gene? That's new to me. You said that's something that's becoming more and more prominent?
Yeah, so it's coming more prominent. I mean, one of the things that's really disturbing, people who do mass shootings, they appeal to all sorts of things, but the Buffalo shooter in particular appealed to something called replacement theory. And so that's like an idea that actually arises in there's a Camus, a novelist, not the one you're thinking about, but a different one in France who wrote a novel called The Great Replacement. And except for it's in French, so I don't know how to speak French. but the idea is that, how native people, what native white people in Europe are being replaced by immigration, by elites. It's kind of a reference to Jews. So it's like this very, very racist idea. And what's powerful about it is that there is a sense of a lot of cultural change happening. And when we talk about creating diversity, one of the most common internal experiences that you can have is, wait a minute, if we're getting other people here, am I not going to be able to have as much stuff, right? Am I going to get replaced? And we kind of tend to have a very zero-sum sort of thinking, right? And so there's a lot of feeling like that, and it just ends up being a very, very powerful, explanatory, emotional appeal to people. And so what's weird is it started in Europe, but it's actually moved over to the United States. And so this guy is talking about the native populations being replaced. I mean, a lot of people are, but wait a minute. As I recall, it was really the Native Americans that were native, not white people, but that's part of it because it has this European origin, actually. And this idea, what it does is that actually reframes a narrative so they're the victims, right? And they feel victimized. So this idea of me marrying a white woman is a direct assault on their values. Isn't that weird how that happens? And it really, really feels that way to them. So, I can see why it's addictive and it's an attractive view. Now, the actual science of it is interesting. So it turns out that this question of what happens when dominant genes, first of all, I'm Indian. Indo-European is actually a language category. You can't actually assign genes to Indo-European categories, but okay, let's, and then I think he forgot that I was Indian. Well, I don't know what to make sense of that, but he's really trying to just basically say white genes versus black genes, right? And this actually comes up really early on in genetics. So have you guys heard of Hardy-Weinberg equilibrium? It was addressing this precise question. The question is, there was actually a scientific meeting when someone was saying that it was like questioning this idea of genetics and how useful it is, because this idea of brachydactyly, which is like a, shortened fingers, that basically that's a dominant thing. So he says, well, that's just going to eventually end up kind of dominating the entire, entire population then. And Hardy, who basically went and analyzed it and said, actually, no, that's not the case at all. If there's no selective pressure, it'll just stay low. That's not what's going to happen. And I think what will happen is, different races are mixing, is that maybe some of our archetypes will fall apart and you'll see more people, for example, with blue eyes and black hair. But it's not like blue eyes are going to go away. You'll see like a greater beauty and diversity arising, but it's not like people that are blonde-haired and blue-eyed will go away entirely. That's just not what you'd expect scientifically. So even the idea that this is going to be extinguished by interbreeding is just false. But that's pseudoscience kind of plays into it, right? He's kind of appealing to that. And it's funny, like he's like some random guy on the internet and I'm like, I'm a freaking professor in this space and he's talking down to me. I have to say one of the things that I do notice, and I don't think that this is merely perception. I've talked to other people who are not white in the conversation, particularly African-Americans. I think I just observe that I am talked down to far more frequently than my white colleagues in public engagement. Like far more frequently. It is like considered acceptable. I don't think people have to call me doctor or professor. I don't care about that. But it is far more common than I'm comfortable with that people will insist on calling me Mr. Swamidas. Why do they do that? I mean, fine, call me Josh if you want to or whatever, but why that? I mean, it's like a specific disrespect. One of the things that even happened in some of the debate about my book is that there was one, it was an evolutionary creationist, who took to starting to talking about me to other people, is calling him your boy. And when I said, you know, I think that's, I mean, I'm not a boy. I'm a professor, I'm a scientist, and I'm not owned by anyone. Now, people can say things, kind of not getting it. I think the response was very telling. He basically threatened to sue me over it for falsely accusing him of racism. And then went on to continue calling me your boy. What do you make of that? Like, I just don't know of any white scholar that has experienced anything like that in the debate. And that was happening casually on the website of a major organization in the debate. And when, you know, it was pointed out to them that this is happening, what they said is that I just need to get it a thicker skin. Now, I'm not trying to present myself as a victim here. This person has no role in my tenure decisions. I'm a tenure professor. I think part of the reason why this is happening is because, you know, my ideas were strong and they were convincing people. And so if you can't really deal with ideas, then you attack the person personally. And it's just, race is just such an easy thing to exploit. it's just so deeply there. So, I mean, I doubt this person has even really done anything like this to anyone else. It's just that because I've kind of hit that glass ceiling and gone beyond it, people will say this sort of stuff. So I just think it's actually really, really common. And one of the things that really struck me actually when those comments came out about my race, I mean, about that organization that was telling me to get a thicker skin and was actually allowing those racist comments to be said about me and without really doing anything about it. It was so bizarre to have over a year of just no contact from people there, they just reached out to me. I mean, a couple people said, oh, we're so sorry that this has happened to you over there. And no one should be talking about it. I'm thinking to myself, well, why didn't you care about it when it was people in your own community saying things like this? And I mean, these conversations about race are just so messy. And I got to tell you that we all make mistakes on this. I've said stupid stuff on race. There's grace and forgiveness for everyone here. I'm telling you, even if you're realizing in your heart, in your past or whatever, that you are a frank racist or you have been, it's okay. God loves racists too. There's forgiveness. There's nothing here that can't be forgiven. There's a question there, but I just want to say one thing. One thing I've noticed too about this is that I think the way how we think about racism right now, which is really counterproductive, is we tend to think that it's unforgivable and it's rare. And so if it's unforgivable and rare, it can be something that happens like with those Nazis over there and we can just kick them out of society and that's, we've dealt with racism. But the reality is I've just found that it's far more common than we think. But it's also forgivable. It's forgivable. There's nothing that we can do that can take us away from God's ability to forgive and for us to heal and to be brothers again. And so I would just really hope that we could be more willing to engage the places where we even are unaware of doing things that hurt one another, or even doing directly things that are exploiting race, with the freedom to know that we can be forgiven and we are forgiven. Yeah, you're going to say something?
Yeah, two questions over there, and then we'll take one from this side. Yeah, thanks so much, Josh and ASA, for bringing this up and having this as a plenary. And I'm wondering, what can we do to encourage more people of race, especially Black, as you show here, into the mainstream sciences where they're underrepresented? And I deal more at the grad student level. So how do I find my trouble is finding a grad student who would who's of a Black and so on. But it must start at a much lower level. How do we get that started?
That's a really good question. I don't think there are simple answers, but I think that question deserves all the intense, rigorous research and effort that we put into that question as we put into all of our other scientific work. Does that make sense? And I think one thing that I realized as I was looking at this is that it's not accidental that there isn't that many African PhDs. It's not like a quirk. It's because they were intentionally excluded for a long time. And one of the things that actually happened for me is, I'm an Indian, I'm not Black, right? So, and I'm actually much more concerned about what happens for African Americans than what happens for Indians. And I started to really, ask, people, in the Black church, like, what are your questions in science? And what struck me about it is that actually quite often no one had ever asked them about that before. And then I realized that in all these questions we deal with in places like the ASA, that we kind of take an approach to it that's really framed by how white audience care about these things. And we're not really engaging the questions of the Black church. And this really struck me. I mean, one of the key questions that would come up, a key response that came up was like, I'm not really sure if science really has much to do with my concerns. I just heard that over and over again from people. And I looked into this, I realized, well, wait a minute, actually these questions of science, science isn't going to make us good, all right? It's not gonna do that. But certainly science brings information to the table that's important for these questions of justice, right? But why is it that we never really present science that way? Like, these questions of origins are always about Adam and Eve and, this bigger debate about modernism and whether Adam and Eve should be mythical or not. And I gave you one example, David and Andre's work, but, rarely is it really approached from the level of, how does origins relate from the questions of race? That was just, like, one place where I was sitting, because I was doing all this stuff on origins, too, accidentally. And looking at the history, I'm, realizing, wow, we keep on approaching this through one entry door. It's the entry door that's safe and comfortable for white people. no offense. I mean, I'm glad we're doing that. We should keep on doing that. But then there's this other entry door that we just completely neglect of the questions of race and justice. Why is it that we approach this uniformly from this way, but not the other? And I think that we have to start thinking about that more. We have to think about, what are the forgotten histories too in our fields? In computer science, computer science as a profession really began as an extension of secretarial work, right? And so the very first programmers were at NASA, and a lot of them were African Americans. if you've seen Hidden Figures, they talk about that, right? But those aren't the people that we lionize in the field. We lionize people like Alan Turing. And to be clear, there's reason to talk about Alan Turing too. So I'm not trying to say it has to be neither or, but why don't we tell the other stories too? So those are things that I've just been thinking about. Does that solve everything? No, I think there's a lot here. People put a lot of energy into segregating us. And it's gonna take a lot of energy to integrate. And I think I'll probably be grieving this and longing for it for my entire career. but I know that we can get something better than what we have right now. Don't you agree? And I think even then we can get something better. And I think that's what it means to pursue. That's part of what it means to pursue the kingdom of God here. And I don't think that this is one of those things that has to do with what your interest level is or where your focus is. This isn't my focus. I'm not a scholar of race.
I think this is just what it means to be a faithful follower of Jesus in the sciences. And if we want to follow him, we should want his cathedral to be an integrated cathedral that welcomes the whole church. One thing also I found out too is that the vast majority of Black churches don't have a single scientist in their congregation. Not one. And so just the simple act of going and visiting a Black church and listening to people as a scientist, I think God can use that. One of the talks I gave, actually right after this whole thing that happened in Stockley, there was this Black girl, you know, in the audience as I was talking about this. And, you know, as I was talking, I mean, she was like kind of just keyed into me, looking at me like straight in the eye. It's a little bit uncomfortable when that happens when you're a speaker, right? And, you know, she really starts, you know, she started to cry during the talk as I was talking about these things. And, you know, afterwards, you know, she came up and talked to me. You know, she had been raised in the church, in the Black church. She'd never really encountered a Christian who was a scientist before. She was drawn to science, was really torn, having all of the sorts of questions that we have, but except for with none of the resources. I mean, all the spaces that are about faith and science are just blindingly white. And so there's kind of like that barrier there, but like an entire world is like this very faithful Black community that doesn't really engage with science much and has like a view of origins that isn't consistent with science, right? She's getting connected to science and really getting drawn to that, never really even having any scientists in that conversation and just being able to talk to me. And it was interesting. She actually, you know, she trusted Christ right there. Just realizing that, oh, there's this God that is engaged beyond science, that cares about the questions of justice in the world, and that there's ways to make sense of it all together. And it was just one of those places where the Holy Spirit was just thick in the place. I just think that sometimes we have to be willing to kind of leave our bubbles and kind of walk into those places that are a little bit unsafe and maybe just try to see if maybe just showing up in a place that we're not supposed to be or we wouldn't normally go, if God will do something. And I think that God does do things with that. Because that's been my experience.
Josh, thank you for sharing so much from your heart on this. This is so apparent. And I have a question that I don't think we have time to engage right now, but maybe over meals and things. I would love to know if you've noticed anything in St. Louis in your church or in the church community of people who feeling that same heartbroken passion for taking steps to, you know, bring a better sense of God's vision to St. Louis, either through your church or other churches or also in the academic side. That's a huge question to ask of you, but I would just like to know if you've noticed others in your community with the same passion. And again, we can discuss this over meals and things throughout the weekend, but.
Yeah, briefly, I'd just say that St. Louis has been going through something since 2014. It's been like a very extended period of contemplation and conversation. And so a lot of people are caring about this and thinking about our city in a different way. It's included a lot of transplants to St. Louis, really coming to think about this differently like me, but also people who've been born and raised there like my wife, seeing things in a very different way. And God is doing something there. I don't think he's done that. It's just one of those things where, I got to tell you, one of the things that gives me the most hope is what I see with students in St. Louis. So our babysitter for a little bit of time was this homeschool kid, homeschool high schooler. She was going out into protests against her parents' wishes. Just think about that for a moment. That's insanity. When I talk to the kids, I tell them, you know, the world is really broken. The world you inherited is really crap, isn't it? And there's no debate about this. And I say, don't you want something better than this? And there's this uniformity, and they're like, yeah, we want something better than this. And what's really bizarre about this, I mean, one of the incredible privileges I've had in St. Louis is that there's been a couple organizations that work with homeschool kids that invite me to speak on a regular basis. Even though I affirm, because I affirm evolution, and these are young Earth creationist homeschoolers, I mean, that's another story to talk about. But what's just so striking as I spend time talking to them is that when all of you saying these things, something that probably never happened in decades past, their parents are nodding along in agreement. Isn't that crazy? And I think that there's this sense of like, this is not the world that God intended. This is not the kingdom of God. And there's this receptivity that's happened, at least that I'm observing, where like the flock really is really ready to hear this, you know, the shepherd's voice. And to mourn what was lost and the true depths of the fall, and to really long and to grieve and to cry for and to hope for that kingdom of God to come. And it's one of those already not yet things. I mean, like, let's be serious. Like, we're not gonna usher in the kingdom of God's ourselves. I mean, Jesus is gonna have to come back and do it. But I still think, even though it's not yet here and it'll never be fully here till he comes again, my goodness, we can do better than this. And so I think that that's something that just gives me a lot of hope. This is not like a controversial message among students. This is something that has them like wanting it to.
Thank you so much, Josh. Would you join me in thanking Josh one more time?
That's what I want.
And thank you so much for your engagement. We know that this is just the beginning of a very important ongoing conversation.